Meeting, what a blessing, warming my heart, and I'm so thankful that each of us can be here tonight. I'm particularly grateful to see this good group of young people all over the building, and to know that you're willing to give up part of your evening and to be out here and to learn how to pray and learn how to trust the Lord from the examples of these others who are here. We thank the Lord for you. Appreciate you being here tonight. I'm going to ask you to start out, if you would, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, some familiar verses here, and we'd like to think a little bit tonight about the subject of discontentment. Or maybe we should switch it around and say the subject of contentment. We really want to look at some examples of discontentment, not here in Philippians 4. But we are going to find in the book of Philippians, as we go back and forth between some Old Testament illustrations and the New Testament church in the book of Philippi, that the issue of discontentment was not something that was familiar only to the nation of Israel. But we find that in the times of the New Testament, discontentment found its way in among the believers as well. We might define discontentment as the state of not being satisfied. The condition of not being satisfied. It might be called a restless desire for something that we don't have. Now, of course, sometimes that's a good thing, isn't it? If I want my prayer life to be deeper, I'm not content. That's good. I shouldn't be content with that. I want to know the Lord more. That's a good thing that maybe I don't have, and I want it in a deeper way. As I was reflecting on these things this afternoon, I thought, you know, oftentimes we find ourselves in different circumstances and situations where we want something beyond what we have. And that may be a good thing, but I think what we need to do is examine our hearts, and particularly in line with in light of the three illustrations we're going to look at tonight, and make sure that our attitudes aren't evidencing themselves as negative through some of the examples we're going to look at tonight. So let's just start, if we could, down in verse 10 of Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 10. Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Paul said that he had learned, and I think that's an important note to hit on, he had learned through experience that in whatever situation he found himself, whether that be something we would look at as good or something as bad or something in between, he had learned how to be content, how to be satisfied. I think oftentimes, particularly when discontentment is evidenced through the three things we're going to look at tonight, when it's evidenced in those ways and maybe other ways as well, at the very bottom of everything, if you dig down through all what's on the outside and all of the symptoms and get down to the deepest root of the issue, we find that discontentment is normally a lack of satisfaction with God. We wouldn't say that, but that's what is evidenced oftentimes in our attitudes. Tonight we're gonna be looking in the Old Testament at the nation of Israel, in Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers 12. If you want to start turning to Numbers 11, actually the end of verse, chapter 10. But I want to just give you a little outline as you turn. Tonight we're going to be looking at discontentment evidenced through the example of the nation of Israel. And we're going to be going back and forth to Philippians also. If it's not too late, you might have lost your place already, but we'll find it again. But we're going to see discontentment evidenced, first of all, through complaining. through complaining. In this situation, we're going to see that complaining really is a discontentment with what I am doing. Since I'm not content with what I am doing, and therefore I complain. The second thing we're going to see is discontentment evidenced by coveting. Coveting. And we see that to be, in the circumstance we'll look at, a discontentment with what God is doing. And thirdly, we're going to see discontentment evidenced by criticizing. And that's a discontentment with what other people are doing. So that's a little outline for tonight. And we'll start out here in Numbers chapter 11. But actually, we will go back into chapter 10. Of course, the chapter numbers are very helpful for us, particularly in finding passages. But of course, they're not inspired by the Lord. Again, very helpful. But sometimes it's helpful to read what's coming up to where we are. So look back at Numbers 10 and verse 33. And again, we're going to see complaining here as a discontentment with what I am doing. And they, the nation of Israel, departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Now, we start back at verse 33 in chapter 10. We're finding a big change in the situation for the nation of Israel, in their condition. You see, for many chapters, in fact, books before this, they have been at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been camped there for a lengthy period of time. And now in verse 33 of chapter 10, we find that they departed from the mount of the Lord. The place where they've been for a long time, God says it's time to get up, pull up stakes, and let's move out. And we find that they move out, and they've been traveling, they've been journeying about 3 days, and then the next thing we read in the narrative is that the people are complaining. Now here in chapter 11, it doesn't give us the specific reason for their complaining. But as we come out of chapter 10 into chapter 11, one very likely cause of their complaining is what we just read. They're traveling again. They're journeying again. Now you might say, well, surely they were glad to be on the move. They knew they were heading to the promised land. Surely they were excited about that. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. They got content, possibly, where they were, content in a bad way. They got accustomed to being there. Maybe their feet got a little out of shape. You know, they've been walking for a while, but now they've been sitting for a while and resting for a while and listening to God for a while, and maybe they're not ready to get up and move. And now, in the context of their traveling, could it be that they were complaining about what they were doing? They were traveling. They were journeying. Verse 1 says the people complained. Actually, you'll notice there in the King James, the little word "when" is in italics, added to help us get the thought that the translators believed was meant. But you can leave that out. And it says, and the people complained. They were traveling and they complained about what they were doing. Now, this word complaining often carries with it the thought of murmuring. That's another word that we don't use a whole lot today in our vernacular, but you read about it a lot in the Bible because it reflects human nature. They were murmuring. And murmuring is really a private expression of discontent. The thought of murmuring is that it's kind of a whispered thing. Maybe not said out loud, but just maybe whispered to somebody nearby, someone close, or maybe even just whispered in the mind and mumbled under the breath so low that maybe no one else hears it. But you notice there what it said in verse 1, and the people complained. It displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Wow, that's convicting to me. Think that every time I complain, the Lord hears it. It may be private, but the Lord still hears it. And we see that God took that seriously. We find out that the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed some who were in the outskirts of the camp. God took this seriously. You know, all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're really on a journey, aren't we? A journey through the wilderness of this world. And as we go through the wilderness of this world, there are often things that come into our lives, circumstances, what we are doing, what we are being called to do, we feel right now, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the activities in which we're involved, and sometimes it causes us to want to complain. Again, hold your place here in Numbers and go back to Philippians if you still got that place. If not, if you want to quickly go by, we'll act like we're doing the sword drill tonight. Back to Philippians and over to chapter 2 this time. Again, we're going to see that the same things are happening in the New Testament church. The same things are relevant to us in our own lives. Complaining, a discontentment with what I am doing. Notice in chapter 2, of Philippians. We'll begin our reading at verse 12 of chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So we see, you notice where I'm zeroing in, don't you, there, verse 14. But notice the context there in verse 13 as he comes into that. He says, you know what, believer, it's God who's working in you. He's working into your life things that will please him. You see, his good pleasure, as our brother prayed earlier tonight, his good pleasure should be our goal. Not our good pleasure, his good pleasure. And he is working into our lives two things concerning his good pleasure. First, he's working in our lives to will of his good pleasure. He's working in our lives to give us the desire to do those things that honor and please him. And what a blessing that is. That's that new creation that we are in Christ. The Spirit of God is causing our hearts to desire to please God. But not only does he give us the desire to do that, notice what else he gives us. He's working in us to do his good pleasure. In other words, he gives us not only the desire, but praise God, he gives us the ability. I have a desire to dunk a basketball on a 10-foot goal, but I do not have the ability. And there are things that I would desire to do, but did not God give me the ability, I would never be able to do that. I'm not talking about dunking a basketball. I'm talking about the things that are going to bring pleasure to him. And so God is working in our lives. He's bringing us to the point of doing things that he wants us to do. And we often think of those things as possibly a particular service that God has given us in the local assembly or a particular outreach. And surely those things are God working in us to desire it and to do it. But you know, verse 14 brings to our attention that it's not only those types of things that God is interested in us doing for his pleasure, but rather in verse 14, it says, do all things
without murmurings and disputings. Everything. What would everything include? Yes, it would include those functions within the local church. Yes, it would include those outreaches for him. But it would also include washing the dishes. It would also include doing schoolwork. It would also include standing in line. It would also include dealing with irritating people. It would include everything in life. We might say, well, come on, Mark, give me a break. Why is that such a big deal? If I complain under my breath, if I share with just a few people, if I'm complaining about some of these things which get on my nerves, and you can understand why, and yes, I can, and sympathize with you, why would God make such a big deal about that? Well, it's interesting what he says there in the next verse. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that in order that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And God says, you may not realize it, but discontentment, evidenced through complaining, impacts our testimony in this spiritually dark and barren world. God wants us to be lights for Him. And we're not only lights for Him when we're directly sharing the gospel. We're lights for Him in everything we do as Christians. Everything we do as a believer in the Lord Jesus is something that God is using to bring forth a light in a dark world. The simplest of things, our attitudes, is what comes out. And we might think that no one else hears us when we're complaining. But it's evident oftentimes from the way that we carry ourselves, from the look on our face, whether we're content or we're discontent. You know, we think about the Lord Jesus, our precious Savior. We prayed in His name tonight. If it hadn't been for Him, we would have no reason to be here because we couldn't come into the presence of God. But can you ever think of one time in the gospel accounts of His life where He ever did anything with complaining? No, He never did. Not even on the cross. Not even when He went there for you and for me. Not even when He was unjustly condemned and nailed to that cross of shame. Not only when He was spat on, not even when He was spat on, not even when He was mocked. He never complained. Never complained. He did all things without murmuring and disputing. Complaining, a discontentment with what I am doing. What does God have you doing right now? Where are you at your point in life, and you have certain responsibilities, certain things that you have to do? What is it that God has you doing? God is working in you both to desire and to be able to do what pleases Him. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am, whatever God has me doing, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's mending a tent, I have learned to be content and not complain. He had to learn that. Hold your place here in Philippians and go back again to Numbers, back to Numbers 11. I want to look at a second way that unfortunately the nation of Israel evidenced their discontentment. It was through coveting. Here we find it, coveting as a discontentment with what God is doing. Years ago, a friend of mine shared with me a truth that I've never forgotten. He said, you know, you can learn through every example. From a good example, you can learn what to do. From a bad example, you can learn what not to do. And that's what we have here with the nation of Israel. Notice in verse 4 of Numbers 11, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. What's going on here in the nation of Israel now? God gets a little more specific about another circumstance as they travel along. We find there's this mixed multitude with them. People that have come with them from Egypt, but are not full-blooded Israelites. And they came for different reasons. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But they're with the people of God. And we find that they're a bad influence. Because it's this mixed multitude that fell a-lusting. They lusted, they desired, they craved, they coveted something they didn't have. It was food. And we find that the Israelites were influenced by this mixed multitude. They should have been on their guard, shouldn't they? They should have been careful. We need to do the same thing, don't we? We have people all around us who can influence us in a negative way to be discontented with what God is doing in our lives. What were they coveting? Oh, they were coveting through lusting and through weeping. They were coveting what the Egyptians were eating back in good old Egypt. They were thinking back about those days in Egypt, but they weren't thinking about the slave masters. They weren't thinking about the whips. They weren't thinking about what made them want to leave in the first place. No, they were thinking about the food. They were thinking about the meat and the fish and the cucumbers, those good melons and leeks and onions and garlic that spiced up the food. And they were comparing what the Egyptians were eating with what they were eating. They were eating the manna that God had provided. And they were coveting the foods of Egypt. Well, this manna's okay. I don't really like it. But man, I wish I had some fish. Fresh fish from Egypt. From the Nile River. Oh, if I could only get hold of one of those melons again. That's what I want. That's what they're eating. That's what I'm desiring. And down in verse 20, we find that God says that these people in doing that were despising or rejecting the Lord. They were coveting what God had not provided for them at that time. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but is eating watermelon a sin? I hope not. I hope not. Is eating onions a sin? I hope not. I had some for supper last night. Not just by themselves, by the way, but in something else. It's not a sin to eat an onion or a melon if God provides it for you. And one day, it was going to be fine for the Israelites to again eat melons and onions. God was going to provide those things again for them in the Promised Land. But at this particular time, that's not what God wanted for them. He was providing manna. But they weren't content with that. And it was one thing to wish they could eat some melon, that was okay, to wish they could eat some onion, but it came out, their attitude displayed itself in the fact that they were coveting, they were discontented with what God was doing, what He was providing. You know, we can be like that, can't we? I read a story about an area of Mexico where they have hot springs and cold springs coming up out of the ground, and they're right side by side, and the women of the village there in Mexico would bring their laundry down there, and they would boil their clothes in the hot springs, and then they would rinse them off in the cold springs. One day, a tourist from the U.S. was there, and he was watching as this went on, and he said to his guide, he said, you know, the people here must think that God is very generous to provide so much free hot water and cold water side by side. And the guide said, no, there's much grumbling because He does not supply the soap. And isn't that like us sometimes? God provides. He gives us what He knows we need, what He determines we need. And it's so easy to look and see what we don't have, what he's not providing. Could we be unsatisfied with what he is providing? Look back over in Philippians. Look at chapter 3. We find a New Testament example of this discontentment with what God is doing, evidenced through coveting. Again, the things that we desire may not be wrong in themselves, but if it's not God's will for me, even if it's not God's will for me right now, you may have heard the saying that the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And if God is not desiring that for me now, I need to be content with that. Not that I shouldn't still seek to have it if it's something that is not against His Word, but being willing to be content with such things as we have. Notice here in Philippians 3 in verse 17. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example." And then notice what he has in the parentheses here. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." He said, here's some example of some people who claim to be believers. I don't think they were. Enemies of the cross of Christ. But they claim to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we find here that their belly, their fleshly appetites, were their God. Again, there's nothing wrong with flavor and variety if God has chosen to provide it for you. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. We came here tonight and we pray for those who were sick. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. But what if God doesn't want me healthy right now? What if He wants me to be laid aside? Can I be content with that? I can pray, Lord, in Your timing, as we pray tonight, Lord, if it's Your will, heal me. But Lord, if not, I accept what You're doing. Maybe You have a reason for that. I don't want to covet, Lord, what You have not chosen to give me right now. Maybe it's something else in my life. Maybe a difficult circumstance you're going through. Maybe a problem you're facing. And you want to get out of that, and I don't blame you, and I would pray as hard as I could, Lord, if it be Your will, take this away. But while I'm in it, while it's Your will that I'm in it, help me to be content. Help me to accept it. Help me to learn. Lord, help me to show You. That's not what these people were doing here in Philippi. No, not at all. God, their God was their belly. They minded earthly things. They were so caught up on what was going on in this life that they were missing the big picture, which you notice comes out in verses 20 and 21. He says, for our conversation, our lifestyle, our lives is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Paul said, our lives are not caught up with this world. I mean, we live in this world. That's a reality. We've got to deal with those things. We have to face sickness. We have to go through a tough economy. We have to deal with struggles in our jobs, in our families, even in the local assembly. We've got to deal with these things. But ultimately, we need to have our focus on things above. We're looking for the Lord Jesus. He's going to come and He's going to change this body. It's going to change this body. It's coming. It's not yet. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. When my back is ripped to shreds by a Roman whip, and my arms and my legs are in stocks in the deepest part of a Philippian jail, I have learned to be content and to sing praises to God and to pray at midnight. Wow, I don't know if I could do that. Paul said, I've learned to do that. I've learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Do you think he wanted to be in there? No. He wanted to be out. I'm sure that was some of his prayers. But while he was there, he was accepting, he was satisfied with what God was doing. Let's look at one more illustration, and we'll come back to Philippians one final time. Go back to Numbers and over to chapter 12. Numbers 12. And a third situation here with the nation of Israel. They evidence again their discontentment. This time with what others are doing. And particularly it's going to be Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam who are the culprits this time. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 12. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. We're going to stop there. You can read the rest of it later. But God disciplines Aaron and Miriam, particularly Miriam. We didn't read it back in chapter 11. When they coveted, God disciplined them then too. Interestingly, I should have mentioned this, but interesting there in chapter 11, what he did in the discipline was he said, you want some meat to eat? I'm going to give you so much meat to eat, it's going to come out your nostrils. You're going to be sick of it. And sometimes God does give us what we covet, doesn't he? And we may regret that later. But here he disciplines them. Again, the Lord heard it. But we find here what we might call a little sibling rivalry between these grown adult brothers and sister. Now, when I think about criticizing here, I want to just make sure you understand that the thought here in criticizing is a judging of the faults of someone else with a negative intent. And we'll see that. There is a place for criticism. Many times people have given me constructive criticism. I don't ever remember liking it at the very moment they gave it, but I always remember appreciating it later. But that's not the kind of criticism we're talking about here. No, we notice here that Moses, as the divinely appointed leader, had Miriam and Aaron as his siblings, and also they had their own leadership roles. Miriam and Aaron had many responsibilities, but apparently they weren't content with that, nor were they content with what Moses was doing. And so they criticized him. They criticize him here in verse 1 for marrying an Ethiopian woman. But notice down in verse 2, we find out the real reason they were criticizing him. It wasn't because Moses married an Ethiopian woman. What did they say? Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Who does Moses think he is? Does he think that he's the only one that God uses? God was using them, but they were criticizing Moses because they were discontented with what he was doing. And the point that I want to make here is their motive for criticizing. What motivated them to do that? And we find that it was a competitive spirit. That was the problem. You know, in the local assembly and in the body of Christ, we recognize from the New Testament that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's unfortunate that sometimes among brothers and sisters in Christ, we have sibling rivalry. We find in 1 Corinthians 12 that God has placed every believer in the body just as he wanted us to be, as a part of the body. And we can see the same truth in a parallel way with the family of God. He's placed us in the family of God as he wants us to be. We all have different responsibilities and different roles. Sometimes, as believers, we can find ourselves criticizing another believer. And the question to ask ourselves then is, what is my motive? What is my motive? I read somewhere about three questions that we can ask ourselves. And I want to ask you just to turn over to Philippians again one more time. Philippians chapter 4. And I want to just read this passage very quickly here in Philippians 4 as we come to the close of our time. And then I want to tell you these three questions that can help us determine when we should criticize and when we shouldn't. Notice here in chapter 4 of Philippians, the second verse, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So here are two sisters in the Lord, Euodias and Syntyche, and Paul is saying, please, brothers, sisters, work together to help these two sisters in the Lord to be of the same mind. Now, these weren't two sisters in the Lord who weren't involved in the work of God. No, they had labored with Paul. They had labored with Clement. They had labored with Paul's other fellow workers. Their names were written in the book of life. These were true Christians, but something had come between them. And they weren't of the same mind. They very easily could have been a criticizing spirit. The attitude of competitiveness with one another. The Lord knows my heart. What is motivating my criticism? Here are those three questions. First of all, am I motivated by an earnest desire for the welfare of the person I think needs correcting? Am I motivated by a true, sincere desire that they be benefited? If I'm not, then I need to step back and say, what's my motive? Second question, and if we have something against a brother or sister, the scripture tells us we should go to them. And so, am I going to face this brother or sister honestly, but gently? Am I going to go in gentleness, the gentleness of Christ? Or am I going to go to put down the hammer on them? If I am, then maybe I need to step back and examine my motives. And thirdly, do I find the task thoroughly disagreeable, or am I secretly getting some pleasure out of it? Good questions that I've had to ask myself, and the Lord has used to convict me about what is my motive. Is it discontentment with what someone else is doing? Or is it a true concern for that person and for the work of the Lord Jesus? And if it is a true concern for that person and the work of the Lord Jesus, by all means, we should go in love and correct that brother or that sister. But if not, we need to step back and examine our own hearts. Just as we close, go back down to the verses where we started. Verse 11 is where we'll go. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And notice verse 13, the key to the whole thing. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can be content in every situation through Christ who strengthens me. It can only be done through Christ. I hate to leave you right here, but the time is up and I know you're ready to go. And thankfully, I have another Tuesday night. So next Tuesday night, I hope that in the will of the Lord, we can look more at how we're strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight was kind of the negative aspect of it. Next Tuesday night, we want to look and see how we can find that strength in the Lord Jesus. May until that time, we just examine our hearts and seek to learn, even during this next week, as Paul learned, in whatever state he was, whatever condition, whatever circumstance, he had learned to be content through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for every believer who has come out. Father, I thank you for their concern for prayer, their concern for fellowship, and for your word.
And Father, yet I know from my own life that even in this auditorium of ones who would profess to be believers, I know, Lord, that it's easy for discontentment to creep in. Father, I know that Satan would want to use that. He'd want to interfere with our testimony. He'd want to interfere with our pleasing You. He'd want to interfere with the well-oiled functioning of the body of Christ and the family of God. And Father, we want to be on guard. We want to be content. Lord, teach us, no matter what our circumstances are, Lord, teach us to be content. Even as we long for something else, Father, might we be willing to accept for this time what it is that You have given to us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His perfect example. We thank You for the strength we find in Him. And so we commend ourselves to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless you.